bit of a drive up here this morning, and I was, of course, giving my mom a call on the way up, and I had a lot of time in the car, so I planned out my words very carefully. I wanted to be thoughtful. I wanted to be encouraging. I told her how much I loved her and appreciated her. I think of her as one of the most beautiful women I know, and someone who's just really grown to have a lot of wisdom. And I told her all these things. I was like, she's going to be so encouraged. And she took it all in, and she was like, Drew, I am all those things, aren't I? And I was like, yeah, you are. That's not the response I expected, though. As Joyce said, my name is Drew. I'm a pastor at Pacific Crossroads Church in L.A., and this is actually a season of goodbyes for me. I'm just a couple weeks behind Mr. Paul Ranheim. I'm getting married in 3 weeks, and 3 weeks from today, so I'll get to go wedding planning after this today. And then we're moving to Philly across the country for about a year, and then we're going to New York. But with it being such a unique season for both of us, you know, of course it stirs a lot of thought that goes beyond what kind of food you're going to have at the wedding and what kind of flowers and things like that. As you begin to say goodbye to people, you begin to ask questions like, what are the last words that I want to say to people that I care about? And in fact, next week is my last sermon at our church. What are the last words that I want to leave our community with? And I've been fortunate enough to spend a few Sundays with you guys. What would be the last words I want to leave with you? And, you know, there are a lot of topics and passages that I could choose to talk about. A lot of important things. The centrality of community. The call to mission and outreach. The transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. But the theme that comes most readily to mind, the topic that I've probably discussed with more people as a pastor than any other in coffee shops all over LA, is much more foundational than that. And that topic is doubt. There's probably no more relevant, no more important topic to talk about than doubt. A study recently came out that said in the last 2 years, our country has gone from 37% post-Christian, that's people who would view Christianity as kind of been there, done that, to 44%. 7% increase in just 2 years. Following Christ now, in a lot of ways, can feel like you're swimming upstream. And at the same time, there's probably no more personal topic for me to talk about than doubt. And I'm going to share with you a bit of my story along the way. And there's probably no more relevant story for us to look at than the one that was just read, Matthew 11. And that's what we're going to dig into today. But before we do that, let me go ahead and pray for us. Our Father, we praise you that just as this story in Matthew 11 shows us, we can come to you just as we are, with whatever questions, with whatever doubts, that we don't have to clean up our act first. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today, and I pray that the words that I have to say would do justice to the quality of the story in Matthew 11. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, can you imagine building your entire life on something, only to find yourself questioning if it was ever even true in the first place? There's probably no one that could identify with that question more than John the Baptist. If anything, John was a man of conviction. In a word, he was intense. For you Myers-Briggs types, I would guess he was an INTJ. But he was born a miracle baby to barren and older parents. There were literally prophecies about John. He would become the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. He was a prophet, but not just any prophet. In verse 11, Jesus says, "For I tell you the truth, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now throw that on your resume. Greatest ever from Jesus. But if anyone had reason to be certain about Jesus, it was John. In fact, John was so certain that he once looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold the man whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie." John was so certain that he once declared, "I baptize with water, but this man, he baptizes with the very power of God." John was so certain that in one of the strangest acts of history, he would be the one to wade out into the waters and baptize this man who had once fashioned the very river that they were standing in. So here is this great prophet at the height of his influence, at the height of his passion. But if we fast forward that story just 8 chapters later to Matthew 11, that same man who lived freely in the wilderness, he now finds himself locked in a jail cell, confined to darkness, not able to see all that is happening. The same man who once proclaimed the coming of the Lord, hereafter his life begins to fall apart. After he finds his expectations not met, he now sends to Jesus the most bold, the most audacious, the most pointed, yet the most real and honest question that he could ever ask. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? The man of certainty, he now finds himself filled with uncertainty. You see, it's the kind of moment someone making up a religion would never consider including. It's a question that's so real, it's surprising. It's a question so forward that it's kind of disturbing. Have I built my life on the right thing? Everything that I've built my life upon, is it even true? And at first you read that question and you think, well, how could John ask a question like that? I mean, this is a prophet of God. But at the same time, how could he not ask? Because look at the circumstances of his life. Are you who you say you are? Then why has my life taken this turn? And what John is saying to Jesus is that if you're not actually true, then I should look elsewhere. He doesn't play the game of personal truth. What's true for you is true for you, because the stakes are simply too high to relegate truth to a mere feeling. Either you're true, and therefore I can trust where I'm at, or you're not, and all that I've worked for is a waste. It's a question that's so human, nearly all of us can relate. Deuteronomy 6 tells us the secret things, they belong to the Lord. But why does he leave so many things to be secret? In Isaiah 45, we find, truly you are a God who hides himself. But what's the point in seeking a God who seemingly doesn't want to be found? Now, many of us have been a part of churches and been a part of communities where a question like that would be demonized. Don't ask questions, just believe, bury it. It's tragic because that example couldn't be any further from what we see in the biblical story. You see, all throughout the biblical story, God doesn't just give people the space to ask these kinds of questions. In a lot of ways, he expects it. We see that with Job. Behold, I go forward, but the Lord, he is not there. Backward, but I do not perceive him. The psalmists ask questions of God like, awake, Lord. Why are you sleeping? In Genesis 15, when God promises Abraham a new nation and a new family, Abraham asks, he says, that's nice and that's great, but how can I know? Or in Mark 9, when the loving father asks Jesus to heal his son and Jesus asks if he believes, the man says, I do believe, but would you help my unbelief? The commentator Derek Kidner has put it, the very presence of such prayers and questions all throughout Scripture is witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. And then here is John, the greatest of all prophets, desperate. Are you who you say you are? And how can I know? It's a broad question, but it's also an incredibly personal question. Is my whole life a fraud? Now, many of you are probably wondering, when I have one topic to choose as I'm saying goodbyes, why of all things would I choose this topic? Why of all things would I choose doubt? And that's because I want to share my own story. One of the most pivotal seasons, if not the most pivotal season in my life. 2 years ago, I found myself asking that same question as John. And in fact, that question hit me the hardest in the middle of a sermon. On August 10th, 2014, I was preaching at our church's three services about truth. And I was raising questions like, what is truth? And how can we find something that will always be true? And of course, I was pointing to Jesus as the ultimate source of truth. But in the middle of that sermon, at our 9 a.m. service, I found myself asking, do I still believe this? In the middle of that sermon. Now, for me, I had had some doubts that were beginning to bubble underneath the surface for about a year, but I didn't quite realize how much until that moment. Of course, I was preaching to a lot of people responsible for communicating the very word of God to people, and caught between the weight of that responsibility and the sudden rush of doubt mentally on stage, right there in the middle of the sermon, I mentally just started breaking down. I was able to push through our morning services, but it wore on me throughout the day until late that afternoon. I went to my apartment and I just sobbed. And by the time it was time for me to preach our 5 p.m. service, right before I went on stage, I was in the courtyard right next to the cathedral we meet in the evening. And sorry for this image, but I was just throwing up. Our youth director got to be the unfortunate witness of that. And I started that 5 p.m. service off just with prayer, admitting I wasn't feeling well, and preached that same sermon on truth. But I can't tell you how much in that moment my words felt empty. Everything I had based my entire life upon my trust in Christ, for me as a pastor, even my career, I found myself questioning all of it, its meaning, its truth, and I was asking that same question as John. Could my whole life be a fraud? Is all of this real? Are you still who I thought you were? And so for a few months, I took a step away from certain responsibilities at our church. I didn't preach anywhere. I didn't teach. And instead, and our pastoral staff was amazing with me. And instead, I spent that time reevaluating my faith as a pastor of our church, seeking wisdom, the whole direction of my life, contemplating even leaving the ministry. Now, what caused all of that? It was a slow buildup of doubt, left unaddressed. Of course, as a pastor, I've read book after book after book, and I've been fortunate enough to see many lives change through the power of the Spirit, but for some reason for me, it no longer seemed enough. In a lot of ways, I felt like Thomas, who saw the resurrected Jesus, and yet it wasn't enough until he could put his hands in Christ's hands. Now, there are probably some of you sitting here who can relate to that. Maybe you haven't been on stage asking that question in the middle of a sermon, but we've all felt like we're on stage at different times and in different ways. And at some point, that question comes, is all of this really real? All that we say that we believe in, is this really real? And so there are a couple of different types of people I want to speak to briefly today. First, the believers who have faced, are facing, or at some point will face doubt in their journey. And by the way, that's nearly everyone here. And second, I want to speak to the skeptic, those who might be here just exploring. Because your question is the same. Am I building my life on the right thing? It took me months to come out of this season. It was one of the most critical seasons of my life, but I did. And I want to give you two thoughts that helped carry me out of that season. If you find yourself facing doubt, these are the two thoughts from someone who knows what it's like. Because it is those who honestly confront their doubts, Philip Yancey once said, who often find themselves growing into a faith that transcends the doubts. And so first, look underneath your doubts. So many of us, we ask this certain set of intellectual questions. How can only one path be true? Isn't that arrogant and exclusive? Or how can a good and all-powerful God allow things like suffering? How does Christianity fit with what we're learning about science? And of course, those are very, very important questions, but there's always something more that's going on there. It's like going to the doctor saying that you have a headache and discovering there's something much more complex underneath the surface. Look at John. He asks on the surface what seems to be an intellectual question. Are you the one who is to come? It's a factual question. It's rational. But what's underneath the surface? What was the source of his doubts? It wasn't anything intellectual. It was his circumstances. Locked in a jail cell, he wasn't able to see all that Jesus was doing. What he expected from Jesus wasn't at all what he was experiencing. You see, so often these intellectual questions that we have, these doubts, they don't grow from distant reasoning. They usually grow from personal circumstances. They grow from suffering. It's perhaps why 19% of atheists have admitted to being angry with God. They're angry with someone they don't even believe in. But doubts also grow for other reasons. I mean, we've all heard the Beatitudes from Jesus. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. But how about the beatitude that we saw in verse 6? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Why would he be offensive? It's because Jesus stands to take control of our lives. See, in my own journey, this is one of the most important realizations that I came to. You know, I'm an only child who has always lived very independently. And so I'm just like a lot of you. I don't want to submit to something that's not easy for me, that doesn't come naturally for me. Jesus calls me to pick up my cross and to follow him. But I want to blaze my own path. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. But I want to do what I feel is best. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I want to go my own way. Jesus says the 10% tithe is the bare minimum his generosity demands. He says, be patient, long-suffering, grateful. Jesus says to reserve sex for marriage. He calls me to go against the grain of the culture, but I want to be a part of the mainstream of the culture. You see, none of these are things I would ever on my own choose for myself. And so what I discovered during my own season of doubt is that on the surface, I kept thinking that I was revisiting this same old handful of intellectual questions, but instead my doubts had much more to do with my struggle to submit. I wasn't just doubting. I was resisting. I had ulterior motives. Philosopher Aldous Huxley, by no means a Christian, he described that same kind of experience this way. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness and the absence of God was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Or, I like how W.H. Auden put it, we would rather be ruined than changed. Have you looked underneath your doubts? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there isn't great intellectual reason to follow Christ. For some of us, legitimately, it's intellectual questions that do hold us back. But the problem isn't that compelling evidence isn't there. The problem is that for most of us, we don't openly look into it. The history, the story. But let me give you just one example I came across during my own season of doubt from science. Do you believe in miracles? So often, we say or hear that believing a God created the world is simply too miraculous of a thing to believe in. But have you looked into it? Nearly every year, scientists are uncovering clues that are showing us basically that the only way our world could have formed, apart from some kind of design, is only if an even bigger miracle occurred. Because no matter what level of science you look at, you come across these just unbelievable coincidences. That's why so many scientists are beginning to come to faith. In the universe, did you know there are over 30 extremely, extremely precise fundamental values that our whole universe rests upon? Or how about our planet? It now appears otherwise inconceivable events had to happen in order for our planet to sustain life. We've learned this just over the last 15 years. Even at the cellular level, everything screams miracle after miracle had to occur for us to be here at all. Paul Davies, not a believer in God, an agnostic, he recently put it this way. He said, scientists, even, are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features that were necessary for conscious beings to exist at all. We live in a world that screams that it was designed just for us. But that's just a pinprick compared to the thought that screams for the truth of Christianity more than any other that undergirds my own faith and experience as a follower of Christ. And that leads me to the second encouragement that I want to give you today. Look squarely at Jesus. Have you ever thought about how unique the life of Jesus is in history? Look, there are a lot of people in the history of the world who have made some kind of claim to divinity. You've got these stories of guys like David Koresh, Jim Jones. None of them have ever been able to convince more than a handful of people that they were anything exceptional. And at the same time, there have been a lot of people, of course, who have made a historic impact on the world. There's a small select group of the most influential people, but you know, there is only one overlap between the two. There is only one man who is firmly in both camps. And look at the impact that his life has had. You know, I haven't said anything yet about Jesus' response to John's question. He says in verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, on one hand, how unbelievably patient is that? I mean, what love, what care, what understanding. But on the other, look at all that Jesus is saying. His words pack a punch. The different categories of people that Jesus mentions. He mentions the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the poor. Why does Jesus mention all these people, of all different types of people he could have chosen? Because in that day, no one else did. Have you ever thought about the value system, what civilizations were like before Jesus came onto the scene? A patriarchal, war-driven society was only the beginning of it. Atrocious things were complete givens in the ancient world. I mean, things like human sacrifice. I mean, there was the Colosseum, violent public spectacles, slavery. Even in Rome, perhaps a society we think more highly of, they would crucify people on the streets regularly. There were 14 males for every 10 females because of rampant infanticide. These things seem horrible, disgusting to us, but why? It's because it was the teachings of this one man that would change an entire civilization, the entire history of thought. The historian of philosophy, Luke Ferry, also not a Christian, he recently went so far as to say that modern-day civil rights, our desire, of course, to be inclusive and accepting and caring, he said those things wouldn't even exist had Jesus not started us down this path 2,000 years ago. And here's what he says. He says it is impossible for us, no matter how much effort we make to imagine just how disruptive Jesus was to his contemporaries. By resting his case upon the dignity of each human person and an unprecedented idea of love, Jesus and his followers would go on to have an incalculable effect upon the whole history of ideas. To give one example, it is quite clear that in this Christian reevaluation of the human person, the philosophy of human rights to which we all subscribe today would never have even established itself. In a culture where a child wouldn't even be named in the first week because the parents might decide to toss it, it was Jesus who said, "Let the little ones come to me." In a culture where humility was always considered a vice and something to despise by Plato and Aristotle, it was Jesus who said, "It's the meek, it's the humble who shall inherit the earth." In a culture that casted out entire groups of people, it was Jesus who said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you also do for me." Even Condoleezza Rice, our former Secretary of State, she wrote, "Before Jesus, one's status from birth defined one's life until the grave. But with the coming of Christ, who humbled himself to enter our world as a helpless baby and die like a common criminal, it is now and forever clear that every life has worth before God." His teachings are like a bomb dropped in the middle of history. And that's ultimately where the truth of Jesus shines the brightest. Jesus wasn't who John expected him to be. His circumstances weren't what he was expecting, and he had no idea what Jesus is doing. Remember, he was sitting literally in the dark. And for most of us, problems come because Jesus is rarely who we expect him to be either. But you know what? He's a lot better. So many of us, when we're in seasons of doubt, we either look for him to fix all of our circumstances now, or we look for that one watertight argument. But maybe we're looking for the wrong thing. One man whose story is that he became a Christian only after he just read and read and read the Gospels of Jesus over and over again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was Ronald Watson. And Watson describes his experience, and he put it this way. He said, "No one has ever discovered the word Jesus ought to have said, or the deed he ought to have done. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he is always surprising you and taking your breath away because he's better than you could have imagined. Why? They are the surprises of perfection. He combined virtues never seen together, tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, holiness and unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice, the harshest judgment on the self-satisfied, yet the most winsome kindness to the broken and the marginal, never inconsistent, never a false step, never a jarring note. Instead of giving us that one perfect argument, maybe God gave us this one perfect, remarkable person. This one remarkable man who loved and pursued not only people in general, the poor, but he came and pursued you, the poor in spirit. So much so that he gave his entire life for you. The only question is, what could you be holding you back from him? I don't know how many of you have read Robinson Crusoe. It's kind of a guy's novel by Daniel Defoe. It's a classic. But it's essentially the story of this one man, Crusoe, who's on this journey. He's on this voyage. And he ends up in a terrible storm, and he ends up shipwrecked on an island. And it's just him and three animals left from the ship. No people. And so after this dramatic event, when he overcomes his initial despair, Crusoe does everything he can to make the most of the situation, because he has no contact with the outside world. And so he fetches all he can from the ship, guns, tools, and other supplies, and he spends months making this fenced-in habitat, which he begins to call home. By making marks on a wooden cross, he creates a calendar. By using tools from the ship, he hunts and he grows barley and rice. But he creates this new life for himself for a few years. And well, those few years, they become 10. Those 10 years become 15, and he never sees any sign of another person. Nobody on the island, no ships coming by. And at one point, he thinks he's found another person, only to discover it was a goat. And so he begins to feel as if there's no meaning at all to his life. He's now completely secure, and yet everything about his life screams to him that he's alone. He finds himself filled with doubt about whether he'll ever see another person again. And so this one day, he's walking along the sand, gathering supplies, when he stops, and he sees something totally unexpected. He sees this one footprint. This one single footprint in the sand. He knows it's not his, and even though he tries, he looks all over that area of the island, and he can't find another one like it. And so at the same time, it gives him this hope because he could finally have someone who could set him free from his loneliness. But at the same time, it freaks him out because he doesn't know who this person could be. They could be dangerous. But Crusoe knows that he's faced with a decision. He could either search the island or he could choose not to search. But his whole life hinges on what he'll decide to do with that one footprint in the sand. For those in a season of doubt, the life of Jesus can sometimes feel like that one mysterious footprint. And the question in front of you is, when you find yourself in that season, will you continue to search for him? Because he says over and over again, if you do look for me, you will find me, and you will find life. For Crusoe, do you know what he ends up doing? He pauses. He freezes. Fear holds him back. He doesn't search, and instead, he just goes home. And in fact, he shuts himself off from the rest of the island. There are all sorts of reactions that you can have to the life and the demands of Jesus. But the one thing that you can't do is just go home, thinking it will resolve itself later. Remember, the biggest threat of doubt is that slow buildup left unaddressed. And in fact, yeah, when you find yourself in that season, will you continue to search for him? Look at the Psalms. The psalmists, they were so blunt. They said, I don't know where you are, God, and I don't know what you're doing. But you know what they did? They took their doubts. They took their questions, their arguments to prayer. When the psalmist in Psalm 73 finds himself filled with doubt, he doesn't overcome them until verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. But you know what the greatest comfort of all is? Jesus himself face the overwhelming pressure of doubt. In the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he sweat blood. He asked, Father, would you take this cup from me? And then nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And if Jesus can go to the Father with doubt, so can you. And so can I. But one more thing, and this is what I'm going to end with. When you find yourself facing doubt, share them with this community. Share them with the people that God has placed in your life. Listen, I know the leadership of the church, Kyle, Paul, these guys, if they could lay out a mat outside that said doubters welcome, it would be massive. When I was going through a season of doubt, I never felt the pressure that I had to go through it alone. And that's not just pastoral privilege. That God is doing something that's far beyond appearances. High up in England's Winchester Cathedral sits a beautiful stained glass window, incomparable to anything like it. It wasn't carefully put together or made from the finest materials. It was pieced together from fragments of windows that had once been shattered when threatening armies attacked the building. What once was shattered glass has now been brought together into a stunning design. As a large church body, this is our goal. A community of broken people, broken pieces brought together for a beautiful design. I know I've been fortunate to be one of those broken pieces. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we praise you for the acceptance of Jesus. We praise you for the love of Jesus. That we always think of religion, we always think of Christianity as I've got to clean up my act before I can come to God. But Jesus repeatedly says, come to me just as you are. Father, I pray for everyone here who may be experiencing doubts and questions about their faith, who may be exploring you. I pray that fear wouldn't hold them back from you, that fear wouldn't hold us back from you. And I pray that we would all experience everything that you have to offer us, the truth, the beauty, the love, the care, the significance, the acceptance. Would you transform every single person in this room? We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.